And our reading this morning is from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. I'm beginning to read at verse 18. Acts 18. I'm beginning to read at verse 18. We're on page 927, if you've got one of the Black Church Bibles. We've had a break, haven't we, of a couple of weeks from looking at the book of Acts, but we've been following through this story of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ ruling and fulfilling his gospel work through his Spirit-filled church, taking his word to the ends of the earth. And this morning we're with the Apostle Paul, and Paul reaching Ephesus. But there's more in the story here as well. So we'll begin to read God's true and sure word on which we can stand. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. After this, after Paul had been in Corinth, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centurion, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the word of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. They were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So reads God's faithful and true word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray now. Open our hearts to understand and to accept and to delight in your word. Oh Lord, speak that we might follow. Speak to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ amidst us. Oh Heavenly Father, we pray that we would delight as children in the word of our Heavenly Father. Amen. What was happening as those 11 disciples in the upper room celebrating that final Passover supper with the Lord Jesus? What was happening as they became around 120 men and women waiting for the Lord Jesus, now risen, to pour out his spirit on the day of Pentecost? How did those 120 become over 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? First Jews, then Gentiles in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, crossing social and ethnic barriers into Samaria, on ever onwards to the ends of the earth, sins forgiven, life eternal gained. How was it Jews and Gentiles, those who were near and those who were far from God's kingdom, how were they united as one new man in Christ Jesus, members together of God's family? Fast forward. What was happening as you became a disciple of the Lord Jesus? How is it that you have persevered and grown as a Christian today? How has it happened? What has been happening? All part of this one same continuing storyline. Chapter 19 and verse 20 of Acts, the story of the word of the Lord continuing to increase and prevail mightily. Over the past few chapters of this book of Acts, we've seen Paul, first in Athens, then in Corinth, and now in Ephesus, addressing all kinds of people, in all kinds of circumstances, a roller coaster of a ride. But why is what happened to Paul here, why is it so important for you and for me? Well, because it is all part of this one story. The story that if we are Christians this morning, you and I have been caught up in. Look at how Acts 19 verse 20, that verse, the last verse I read. Look how that verse begins. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, therefore, because of all that had happened and through all these things that had happened, the word of the exalted Lord Jesus, it continued to multiply mightily. That is the story that is being told. Paul persistently returning to the churches that he established in Galatia to strengthen them. Gospel light falling on Apollos' mind through a 2-to-1 Bible study. Believers moving from the shadows and types to the reality of the fullness and fruitfulness of Jesus. And the extraordinary display of apostolic miracles as Paul proclaims the Lord Jesus. All of it, all that we read in Acts 18 and 19 this morning, the whole narrative of Acts from chapter 1 onwards, all of it, the word of the Lord continuing to increase and prevail mightily. this morning, I just want us to ask the question, what convictions, what deep underlying truths led 11 men gathered in an upper room with their soon-to-be crucified Saviour, what convictions led them to so proclaim their gospel message that we're told they turned the world upside down? What convictions do you and I need to hold on to if we are to see the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily in our lives, in our circumstances? Four things to note this morning. The will of the Lord relied on fully. The will of the Lord relied on fully. Fully, rather. The Lord's word prevails mightily when we rely on the Lord's will and not on our own will, not on man's will. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, Luke has shown us how the Lord is in control of Paul's missionary plans. It's not Paul who's in control, is it? Remember, we've seen it's God who opens and closes doors by one means or another. It is God, we saw, who opened Lydia's heart. It was God who saved those he'd appointed to eternal life. It was God who had many who were his people in the cities that Paul visited. And here in chapter 18 and verses 18 to 23, we get something of a condensed narrative of Paul's travel itinerary after he left Corinth. He'd spent the best part of 2 years in this city of Corinth, and then he moves on from there, and he arrives at Ephesus, which, like Athens and Corinth, was one of the primary cities in the empire. It was named the marketplace of Asia Minor. It was a hubbub of activity, commercial hubbub. Politically, it was an important centre. It was a religious centre for the imperial cult. It was strategically a key base for the gospel to take root in. And as was normal for Paul, as we've seen throughout this book, chapter 18, verse 19, Paul first went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. And that should strike us as odd, shouldn't it? Because time and time again, we've seen, haven't we, that as Paul takes the gospel to the Jews, as he preaches Christ in the synagogue, in city after city, the Jews, by and large, they've rejected Paul and his gospel message. But here in Ephesus, they want Paul to hang around. They want to hear more. A door being opened. People ready to listen to and maybe receive and accept the gospel of Jesus. Verse 20, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. No doubt Paul was torn to leave these men. No doubt he was torn to set sail from Ephesus. We're not told exactly what plans Paul had. Unclear what promises he'd made to the believers in Jerusalem, to the church in Antioch who'd sent him out, to which he hastens to return. The reason why Paul moves on is unclear to us. But what is clear here is that Paul is totally reliant on what God wills for him. Not just what Paul wants, not just what Paul reasons will be a good thing. I will return to you if God wills. Paul rests on the fact that the Lord is in complete control. It looks, doesn't it, as if there is a door for the gospel opening in Ephesus. But does that mean that Paul should renege on promises that he's made to others? Fail to keep commitments to his Christian brothers and sisters? No, Paul is happy to rely on the will of the Lord fully. And that doesn't mean that his plans will change when it seems as though an opportunity has arisen, when something better has come up. You know, often I think we seek to understand God's will for us simply in terms of success, of fruitfulness, or maybe of ease. I had these plans, I'd made these commitments, but then it seemed as though God had opened the door for something else. Something positive has happened to me. And so I feel as though I can drop everything else, drop all my commitments, because I read it as God's will for me. It must be God's will, because it would be fruitful, because it would help me, because it would help others. Paul could have reasoned like that, couldn't he, in Ephesus? But that would not be to rely on God's will. That would be to misunderstand how God sovereignly leads his people. Well, Paul is happy to proclaim Christ in Ephesus. He's more than open to returning there if that's what God wants. But having made whatever commitments they were to these other believers in Antioch, unless God actively prevents it, he knows to return there is God's will for him. He trusts that God is in control, working to fulfill his will and purposes in the plans that Paul and the church at Antioch had already made. And he trusts that if God wants Paul to return to Ephesus for his gospel ministry to bear fruit in that city, Paul trusts, well nothing's going to stop that from happening. If God's will, I will return to you. Friends, I think it's easy for churches, easy for church ministers to want to follow our reason, to follow our own will. To commit to one ministry, to commit to one place, to one group of people, and then seemingly an opportunity comes up elsewhere, and maybe it's going to be more exciting, or maybe we think there's going to be more fruit, it's going to be more affirming. That's not to rely on God's will fully. God's will for us is often the long way round, as it was here for Paul. God's will for us often brings pain. It leads us into difficult, trying circumstances. God's will for us often means opportunities will need to be rejected. Doesn't mean, does it, that we always need to find the hardest of routes. But it also doesn't mean that God's will for me is what appears to be the easiest, the most immediately fruitful. We're to rely on the will of God fully, knowing that he is in control, knowing he's well able to unstoppably open or close doors for us without us having to change plans or to renege on commitments because it seems like something more fruitful, more pleasant, more fulfilling has come up. You know, lots of us have had to miss attending church the last few weeks. It's good to be in a fuller church this morning, isn't it? It's been understandable. It's been the right thing to do when we've been ill, when we're sick. But I hope this morning that you've struggled somewhat if you've not been able to gather with the church family to worship God. It is true to say that if you're part of the church, part of this church, certainly if you're seeking to commit to membership here, it is God's will for you to be here each Sunday. He's told you that the gathering with his people is his will for you. And yes, there will be work commitments maybe for some of us. There will be the odd holiday at other times of the year. But normally speaking, if something else comes up, an opportunity to visit friends or DIY or a social get-together, whatever it is that would prevent you from being here, then however fruitful it may seem, your commitment to God's family is here. That is his will for you. I will, says Paul, if God wills. That's the conviction of those who see the word of the Lord increase and prevail mightily in our circumstances, in our hearts. Second thing I think we see here is that the way of the Lord is explained accurately. The way of the Lord is explained accurately. There are two accounts here of ministry in Ephesus. First, there is this account of Apollos, and then we get the account of Paul in Ephesus as he returns there. In both, Paul and with Apollos, an accurate grasp of the gospel is prized. Look at verse 24 of chapter 18. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos is such an impressive guy, isn't he? Wouldn't he be great to have in this church? He's an eloquent Jew. He knows his Old Testament scriptures really, really well. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He knows about the Lord Jesus. He's gifted by God's Spirit to speak truly, to speak accurately about Jesus. There is so much to like about this man, Apollos. He is the guy that you'd book into the conference when you learn that he was one of the main speakers. He speaks accurately about Jesus. That is, all he says about Jesus is true. And yet he doesn't speak accurately enough. He only knows, we're told, about John's baptism. He knows about Jesus. He knows about Jesus' death, his life and death, maybe aware of his resurrection. And yet he doesn't seem to be aware of the day of Pentecost, of Christ pouring out his Spirit upon the church. Apollos knows about and trusts in the Lord Jesus. He is a Christian, but he doesn't know all of what Jesus continued to do and teach after he'd ascended into heaven. Now that's in contrast with the group of disciples that Paul meets as he gets to Ephesus. They haven't yet become Christians. We'll come to those in a minute. But just picture for a minute this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they're sitting there at the back of the synagogue and they're listening to this man, Apollos, speak. And Aquila nudges Priscilla. Hey, this guy's worth listening to. Can you hear? He's proclaiming that the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. Hang on. He's finished. He's missed something out. There's something true of the Christ that he hasn't said, that he's not saying. And so what do this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, do? Verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love that. I started looking at this passage of scripture before I was ill, so 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it struck me just how beautiful this couple are. What they didn't do was condemn Apollos. They didn't belittle him. They didn't rebuke him for not saying the whole thing. No, no, they privately took him to one side and they explained to him the way of God more fully. It was a gentle word over coffee, a chat. And friends, I want to encourage us, you and me, like, to be Aquilas, to be Priscillas. You see, they show, don't they, that for the word of the Lord to prevail mightily, the way of the Lord in his saving plans, our understanding of what it is God is doing in his Son, the Lord Jesus, it needs to be accurate. It needs to be complete. See what an ordinary couple chatting with the preacher leads to. Just look at verse 27. What happens? Apollos goes to Corinth. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Oh, friends, we're not saved by our intellectual grasp of what God has done for us. Praise God for that. It's not how much I can understand that saves me. We are saved, all of us, by God's undeserved grace alone. But we are not to be satisfied with a simple faith. We are not. Sometimes people seem to delight, oh, mine's just a simple faith. We are to prize, all of us are to strive increasingly for an accurate understanding of God's way in salvation. Why is that important? Well, a shallow understanding of the gospel will mean we'll feel the trials of life more painfully. We'll be blown about to and fro with doubts more easily. Because we've not got the full picture. We've not accurately understood the way God works in salvation. It'll mean that we're of less use to God in serving him. I'm not quite sure what it is God's doing. And that leads us then to these other disciples in Ephesus at the start of chapter 19. these disciples who Paul meets. Third point, the word of the Lord used to correct. The word, the way of the Lord, we need to understand that more accurately, but also the word of the Lord here used to correct. These disciples at the beginning of chapter 19, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit when they believed, were told. Now, some Christians, charismatic Pentecostal Christians, they see here evidence of a second blessing, the second in a two-stage initiation into the Lord Jesus. The teaching goes that you can believe in the Lord Jesus, you can know his Spirit's regenerating work in your life, but then at a later time we can receive a second blessing, a further work, a baptism of the Holy Spirit when we enter more fully into the Lord Jesus. And that kind of teaching, it leads to two types of Christians, the haves and the have-nots. But it fails to grasp that in this era, in the first century, the days of the early church, we are in unique days where we are at the hinge of salvation history. The old era, all passing away, and the new era beginning in the Lord Jesus. Just think of the vaccine rollout. Not everybody was jabbed at the same time. It takes time. Different countries receiving the vaccine at different times. And it's the same here in the pages of Acts with the gospel message. Not all peoples, not all areas learn of Jesus at the same time as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. They'd heard of John the Baptist. They'd heard, they believed in John's message, preparing the way for the Lord to come. And yet they'd not heard of Jesus. They don't know Jesus. And if they don't know Jesus, they are still, as it were, on that Old Testament side of the hinge of salvation history. And therefore, whatever they are, if they don't know Jesus, up until this point, they are not Christians. And Paul, therefore, tells them about Jesus, the one to whom John pointed, tells them of what Jesus has done, and they believe as disciples in him. Here's the word of the Lord prevailing mightily as Paul corrects their confusion. We've seen this in how Paul proclaims the gospel, as he does here again in Ephesus, verse 8 of chapter 19. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. Reasoning, persuading, teaching them so that all heard the word of the Lord. All had any misunderstandings corrected. I want us just to note here how we're to learn God's way of salvation more accurately, how we're to have our confusions corrected. It is within the community of the church. We are to learn as disciples within the community of God's people. It has been hard, hasn't it, to not to be able to gather at times over the last few years. Not to be able to do as we're doing this morning, with our Bibles open on our knees, seeing one another face to face. We thank God for the internet, whilst acknowledging that's not how it's meant to be. Listening to sermons online, getting used to the convenience of just logging in, being able to grab a cup of tea in the middle of the sermon. All kinds of distractions within the home, that's always going to be suboptimal. But more than that, our gospel understanding is to be heard, is to be understood and worked out in the body of the church community, here amongst one another. Listening to sermons from preachers the other side of the world, doing theology in my own home, that is not how you will prize accurately learning God's word, being warned, being corrected. Don't try to do Christianity apart from the community of the church. The way of the Lord explained accurately, the word of the Lord used to correct confusion. That's how the word of the Lord will prevail mightily. Just think about Aquila and Priscilla as you go into this week. Someone's described this couple as the ordinary couple with a Bible who sorted out the public speaking superstar. In order to follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, we need the whole counsel of God to be proclaimed to us, don't we? There'll be times when I preach on a Sunday morning and I will miss something significant from the passage. That will happen. None of us can say all there is to say every time we say something. There will be times when I'll miss something significant, and I'll need to be humble enough to be corrected. Who will do that? You will be blessing me. You'll be blessing this church by gently sharing that with me. There'll be times when, with my best efforts to be accurate and clear in preaching, what's said won't be clear to you. Don't just sit there. Diligently seek clarity. Prize accuracy. Come speak to me. Answer. Let me answer questions. I'm not going to be offended by somebody saying, oh, David, you weren't clear enough. You know, the most deflating thing for a gospel minister isn't when people disagree, isn't when they ask questions or they don't grasp what I've said. It's when there's no response to God's word. No sign that the word of the Lord is prevailing mightily in the lives of those you're seeking to shepherd. We should all be Aquilas. We should all seek to be Priscillas, ready to gently explain the way of God more accurately to others. We should all be Apollos, humble and willing to learn. All be like these Ephesian disciples, eager to have the word of God correct us. Friend, the danger is, isn't it, that we're content for that not to happen. Rather than letting the scriptures straighten us out, happy to let God's word just go over our heads, to fit God's word into what we already think and believe. Finally, briefly this morning, see here the name of the Lord exalted greatly. When the word of the Lord increases and prevails mightily, the name of the Lord is always exalted, always. The details of chapter 19, 11 onwards, they're easy to be distracted by. Some men, they see Paul healing, casting out evil spirits, and they want in on the action. Many after them have wanted to use Christianity for what they can get out of it, seek to use Jesus' name as some kind of charm. Paul understood the miracles that he performed as proof of his credentials as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul understood his miraculous ministry. They were proof that he was an apostle, a Jesus-appointed spokesman for his apostolic ministry upon which the church would be built. And therefore, using the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not something that can produce results like a vending machine. You speak the name of Jesus, in goes your coin, and out comes the result. In fact, this is another example of the word of the Lord increasing and prevailing mightily. That's what we're told in verse 20. These sons of Sceva, they are foiled in their plans and they're publicly shamed. And we're told what happens because of their shame, the publicity. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Reverent fear falls on all around. Jesus' name exalted and honored. The word prevails because the name of Jesus is exalted. Many confess their sins. Many repent of their wickedness. A great expense, we're told. Many turn to the Lord Jesus. We'd say today, wouldn't we, that these people, they are converted. Doesn't need the exorcism of demons for Jesus' name to be exalted. In the miraculous conversion of Hindus and Muslims and atheists and secularists today. But conversion always involves turning from my sinful desires and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from my desires to what God desires. That is why these proposals to ban prayer and pastoral counselling in the name of conversion therapy are aimed right at the heart of Christianity. The claim that nobody should have the right to tell me what my desires should be, that my desires should be restricted because my desires are who I am. Conversion is recognising that King Jesus has every right to tell me to deny myself, to deny my desires and take up my cross and to follow not my desires, but him. I've mentioned before Rosaria Butterfield, who speaks of her conversion from being a lesbian, LGBT activist, a professor of queer theory in these words. She says, "I despised Christians. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. And those who professed the name commanded my pity and my wrath. All of her desires just against Jesus." But what happens to a woman like that when people share the gospel, the way of God with her, who speak the word of God accurately, who correct confusion and error? A modern day Aquila and Priscilla, they welcomed this lady, Rosaria, into their home. They read the Bible with her, something that would be illegal under the proposals. And she says this, "I devoured the Bible as a glutton devours food. I fought against it with all that I had. I didn't want this. I did not ask for this. All my desires against what Jesus was saying. And then one ordinary day I came to Jesus open-handed and naked, and the church who had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed and I was a broken mess," she says. "My conversion was a train wreck. Jesus triumphed, the name of Jesus exalted. The word of the Lord increasing and prevailing mightily. Perhaps less dramatically, but many of us know that same experience. Rejoicing in the midst of the heavenly host and of the church of the Lord Jesus, as sinners are saved, converted to bow the knee before the name that is above every name." Perhaps you, maybe even for the first time this morning, wonderfully being drawn into this continuing story of the mighty prevailing of the word of the Lord. Friends, if this is you and me, if we're part of this story, we will seek to rely on the will of God fully. We will prize and doggedly seek an increasingly accurate understanding of the ways of the Lord and of his salvation, ready to use the word of the Lord to correct confusion. So that in our hearts, so that in our homes, in our conversations, the name of the Lord Jesus will be exalted as the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily.